1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 5 this evening. It's not necessarily my favorite passage in the scriptures. However, it is the word of God, and we therefore study it because God put it there for us to study. And if we want to have a church that is going to be blessed by the Lord, the fact is, this is one of those things we need to be sure we understand and take seriously. Actually, we're going to start tonight in Matthew 18, but you might want to keep a marker there in 1 Corinthians 5 because we'll be there, all right? Paul had received reports that all was not well within the congregation at Corinth. Although this church had been blessed with spiritual gifts more abundantly than any other church, it was in disarray. There were divisions in the church which needed to be addressed. Unity was lacking. We've already covered 1:10 through 4:21. There was also immorality within the congregation, which was well known to everyone. Church discipline was necessary. In addition, believers within the congregation were suing one another in court before unsaved judges. Finally, there was a problem of moral laxity in the church. The pagan immorality in Corinth had found its way into the church. This must be stopped. In chapter 5, Paul introduces another matter taking place in the church at Corinth. Known sin was being practiced in the church family and was tolerated by the congregation. Paul then advises the church how they must deal with this situation in their church and then clarifies what he means. He's not speaking of sins committed by the unsaved crowd, but of sins committed by saved people who were members of the congregation. They must judge the accused member by removing him from the church. The expulsion of church membership is not intended to be permanent. If the expelled member repents, the church is to restore him. The church at Corinth had all kinds of spiritual advantages, but they were not a good church. They had the advantage of being founded by an apostle. They had all the spiritual gifts, but they were not a godly church. They were a carnal church. One of their problems was their attitude towards sin. They tolerated it. If we're not careful, we too can become very tolerant of sin in our own lives and in our church. And if we do, it will destroy any effectiveness we might otherwise have. Satan attacks churches from the outside in order to destroy them. Satan also attacks churches from the inside by getting believers involved in various sins, such as false teaching, such as gossip, grumbling, worldliness, bitterness, slander, neglect, and immorality. In order to deal with sin, God has ordained a process known as church discipline, whereby the members of the local church deal with sin in their midst. There are two kinds of church discipline in the New Testament, and the procedures are different for each. The goal for both kinds of church discipline is the same: restoration of the erring brother. One kind deals with private offenses. We're going to follow that one in Matthew 18. The other one deals with public offenses, offenses which are known to everybody. And we'll deal with that tonight also. That's one reason we shortened the song service, because of too much to cover. But I still will be continuing this message next week. So this is part one. Part two will be next week. So if it looks like I'm skipping a verse or two tonight in the text, I am. But we'll take care of that next week, all right, Lord willing. If the Lord returns at the rapture during the week, I promise I will not be here to preach to you next week. And hopefully there'll be nobody here for me to preach to either, all right? Hopefully, that's the idea, that's the deal. I go, you go. First, we see how to handle a private offense, and this is discussed in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Now, I've never heard this preached the way I believe it should be. So there will be at least one difference here that my guess is you haven't heard, but I think we can establish it in the text, or I would not be preaching it. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. A believer who has sinned against another believer should go to the one who sinned against him and privately talk to him about the issue in order that the two of them may be reconciled to each other. Now, the brother here is a fellow believer, not a sibling, all right? A sibling, you know, not a blood brother. I didn't have any of those. My sister had one, okay? You know what that's like, brother and sister. Well, we were that way. We were a whole lot better today than we used to be. If thy brother shall trespass against thee is a condition which may or may not happen. No assumption is indicated by the structure of this condition. Thy brother is simply your, and your is singular, brother, and refers to a fellow believer. Shall trespass against thee is commits a wrong or sins against you. And again, it's singular. If this should ever happen, the conclusion must follow. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Go suggests go to him. Whose job is this? Whose responsibility is this? It is the person who's been sinned against. Now, frankly, if the man who's done the sinning realizes it, they might meet halfway because he should go and get the matter straightened out too. But here it's not talking about him going, it's talking about the one who's offended. Go and tell him his fault, suggests, and reprove him, show him his fault, or point out his fault. Between thee and him alone is between you, singular, and him, that is your brother, who sinned against you only. No one else should know this, should be told this, or should be with you or with him at this time. No one. It should be a private conversation between the two of you, which nobody else even knows about. Why? What if you're mistaken? What if he really didn't do what you think he did? It's a whole lot better to straighten something out with that person only than have to go back and deal with others that you told and you shouldn't have. You understand? Keep it private. You don't need to tell everything you know. I'm sure you don't anyway. The possibility exists that the person whom you believe has sinned against you may actually be innocent of any wrongdoing. and be able to show you that you misunderstood something. Has somebody ever misunderstood something you said or did? Oh, we've all been in that situation. How long have some of you been married? You know it happens in marriage even. You know it happens wherever you go. People don't always get the whole story. People sometimes conclude things for no good reason. And sometimes there is wrong that's been done. But you want to make sure that this person is not really innocent. By your going to him and not to others, the entire matter may be straightened out between the two of you without involving others. And you will not have to go and straighten out things you have caused by wrongly sharing with someone else what you incorrectly perceived he had done. So be careful. If he shall hear thee is another condition which may or may not be true. It suggests if he listens to you or if he heeds what you say, and it implies that as a result of listening to you, he straightens things out with you by acknowledging his wrong and asking your forgiveness. Thou hast gained thy brothers the conclusion of this condition. The implication is that he would otherwise have been lost to you. But even here, you should not tell this to anyone. If he wishes to tell it to somebody, that's his business. But you should respect his privacy. Nobody needs to know about it. And you had best just zip your lip on this one and not say a word to anyone. Well, then you go into verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. All right, let me ask you a question. Why does it go from one or two or three? And the answer is because these one or two have joined you. Why? Is it to witness the confrontation? And that's what I've heard taught lots of times. No. It has to be two others who actually saw what he did or heard what he said. They are witnesses of what happened when he sinned against you. That's what I don't hear preached or taught. Usually what I hear is that you're to take two people that weren't there and they're just to witness how your meeting with him goes. No, you need to have these two there to establish to him what happened so that he cannot deny it. If the sinning brother will not listen, the offended believer is to again seek reconciliation. Now, how much time needs to elapse between these two meetings? It doesn't say. It ought to be adequate so that he can think about it and maybe straighten it out yet. But you don't want it to be so long that you both forget about the conversation ever taking place. So somewhere, it shouldn't be too far off in the future. But this time he's to take one or two others with him who are witnesses of what the sinning brother did or supposedly did. But introduces a statement in mild contrast to if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, if he will not listen to you, or if he will not heed what you say, and then the conclusion of this condition takes up the rest of the verse. Then take with thee one or two more, suggests take along with you one or two more, or one or two in addition to, or one or two, you know, in addition to you, or one or two others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, suggests, in order that, or for the purpose that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may stand firm or hold its ground. Again, these one or two more are some who have actually witnessed the sin or trespass this brother has committed against you. These one or two plus you constitute the two or three witnesses of the sin, and they must go together with you to the one who's committed the sin in order that every word may be confirmed. They're not merely intended to be witnesses of what happens when you go to him the second time to confront him with the sin he committed or supposedly committed against you. They must have actually witnessed the sin he committed against you. The thought is that every word may be established with the one who sinned against you, not with other people, so that he realizes what he's done. Now let me say this. He may still be innocent, and it could be that these people have misunderstood something, and he needs to be given the opportunity to straighten it out, whether he was guilty or whether he perceives that he was innocent. Their accounting to him must be accurate so that he sees his guilt. And this is consistent with Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." All right, so you go and you take with you one or two others, and your hope is that he will acknowledge that he did this, though it may be something he's reluctant to do. And if he does, that should settle the matter. But what if there aren't any witnesses? How many things have happened to you in your short lifetimes that nobody saw but you, or nobody heard but you? Well, I've had a lot of people make a lot of public statements against me. Why? I'm a pastor. That's the way it works. I was not wearing rosy-colored glasses when I entered the ministry. I've seen what happens. And sure enough, you need some broad shoulders some days in this position. It's all right. On the other hand, do we make mistakes? Do we say things we shouldn't say? Sometimes. And we need to straighten them out, if we can. But what if there are no other witnesses? Then the individual who was sinned against cannot take this second step of taking one or two others who witnessed what happened. So what should he do? Before answering this question, let me say that giving this advice is a whole lot easier than following it. I wish I could say that I have always followed my own advice and always practiced what I am preaching, but unfortunately, I cannot. I wish I could say that I have actually followed it on at least one occasion. Maybe I did. I don't know. But I'm not sure that I can. I, like you, have an old sin nature which plagues me constantly, and it's always raising its ugly head, sometimes without any warning. You know how it is. You've made mistakes. You've said something And we have a problem. The believer sinned against should always keep his heart right in the matter. If there are no witnesses and the person does not acknowledge guilt on his part, the person who has been sinned against should suffer the wrong, but not do wrong himself. If he does wrong to the one who did wrong to him, he's no better than the one who's done wrong to him. He should keep quiet about it. He should not tell anyone about it other than the Lord. It's all right to tell the Lord. He should turn the matter over to the Lord and ask the Lord to help this person see the error of his way and repent of what he has done. He should try not to dwell on it. That's not an easy thing to accomplish, by the way. He should ask the Lord to help him get past this in his own life and not sin against this person who has sinned against him. He should follow the example of Jesus. He should also ask the Lord to show him if the other person is actually innocent and if he has misunderstood something. How are you doing with these things? It's hard on us, isn't it, when we read these things, how about we're supposed to do and we haven't done it the way we're supposed to. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 tells us how Jesus handled things. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So let's do what he did. Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He did not insult the other person either. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't threaten. Instead, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, which means he committed himself to God the Father. Before the Lord, the person sinned against should actually forgive the person who has done wrong to him, even if this person never straightens the matter out with him. Again, easier said than done. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But you don't know what that jerk did to me, right? Yeah, that's the problem. That's the way we think sometimes. At least that's the way I think. I hope that you don't always fall into the same trap I fall into. That's Ephesians 4:32. Romans 12:18, if it be possible, it may not be, but if it is, as much as lieth in you, at least on your part, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably with everybody. Don't have an ongoing battle with anyone if you can help it. You can't control what the other person might do, but you are responsible for your reaction. If the person who has done wrong repents and straightens the matter out with the one he wronged, forgiveness should be extended to him. Luke 17:3 through 4 is interesting. It says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? For your benefit, you need to forgive him before the Lord. If he'd like to have that forgiveness expressed to him, he should repent and let you know that he was mistaken. It doesn't mean that you necessarily have to express that forgiveness to him if he doesn't repent. But if he does, you must. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, how many times has your husband offended you in the same day, in the same way? Probably not 7 times, maybe only 6. I don't know. I was married a long time. I do know how things work in marriage, okay? Most of you have been married, and you know how they work in marriage too, don't you? Sure, you're brilliant people. I know you're brilliant. And if he turned to you 7 times in a day saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And that's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. And if he neglect to hear them, these 2 or 3 witnesses, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, you notice that until you get to verse 17, there's nothing that says go to the pastor and deacons. Okay? They're not to know unless they're involved. If the sinning brother fails to heed the second attempt at reconciliation, the matter's to be told to the church. And if he does not listen to the church, he's to be treated as an unbeliever and a tax collector. Jewish people did not like the Roman tax collector, or the people collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman government. If he shall neglect to hear them, means if he refuses to listen to them, if he refuses to listen to the individual he sinned against, plus the 1 or 2 who witnessed what he did, to hear them indicates that the witnesses had to be people who had actually witnessed the sin this person committed. Okay? That's not what I have heard preached. Maybe I've been living a sheltered life and just didn't hear the right message. Tell it unto the church is the conclusion of the condition. He's obligated to do this for the benefit of the one who sinned against him, as well as for the benefit of the ministry of the church. He must declare what the sinning brother has done to the congregation or the assembly, and it means that he's to tell it to the assembled church as a whole, not to one individual member of the church after another. Okay, that's not correct. It's got to be done publicly and as a whole. What if the guy's innocent? The church needs to give him a fair hearing. He might be innocent. Maybe the person who supposedly was sinned against is the problem, not the solution. We don't know. I'm just putting out possibilities. You don't want to make a mistake on this. But if he refuses or neglect to hear the church, meaning to listen to the assembly or the congregation, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican, means that he must be unto the congregation as a whole, and like an unbeliever and the tax collector, as suggests as far as you are concerned. Well, we need to move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 from how to handle a private offense to how to handle a public offense. The other kind of offense is a public one. This is the kind where the sin is open, obvious, and known to all. Not just a few rumors which have been started by some lying slanderer and spread by some foolish gossip. It is known to everyone. A public offense is taken directly to the church, and the first 2 steps given in Matthew 18 are bypassed. We see in 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 13 an example of how church discipline should be handled when the offense is a public matter and known to all. We see that known sin is tolerated in the church. In verse 1 we read, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, before I begin going through this passage with you, I realize that some of you may be uncomfortable with my dealing with this passage publicly. And I want you to know that I'm not at all comfortable dealing with this matter publicly. Yet, as a pastor, I have an obligation to teach what the passage says and to teach it accurately. If I were not a verse-by-verse expositor of the Bible, but I am, this is one of those passages I would skip. But I can't. This is one of the reasons a steady diet of topical preaching, which is not textually connected, is not the best type of preaching for the church to grow, even though it may be the most entertaining. In verse 1, Paul indicates that there is fornication among the Corinthian believers, which even the unsaved Gentiles would not practice. "It is reported commonly" suggests it is everywhere, or it is actually heard. "It is reported" is understood in the sense that people were talking about it. Not only people within the church family, but likely also among the unbelievers. It would not likely have been uncommon to hear this being said all around town. What is commonly reported is that there is fornication among you. Now, I recognize that there was an older definition of fornication that I grew up with and was taught. And that would be that it refers only to premarital sex. And then I started studying the Bible. I found out the term is used in lots of ways. Fornication is a general term used of illicit sex of all kinds. It includes prostitution, premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, and I'll throw in pornography. The particular fornication under discussion in this passage is that one have his father's wife. Such a relationship was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament scriptures and was not even approved by the immoral Greek culture of the day. "Among you" is a little bit of a problem. It appears in the Greek text between "is reported" and "fornication." Does it go with "is reported" or does it go with "fornication" is the question. Nobody really knows the answer to that. So, "among you" may be understood with "is reported" and mean that fornication is commonly reported among you, which might suggest that this word had not yet gotten out into the community, but was circulating among the believers in the church. "Among you" may instead be understood with "fornication" and mean that fornication among you believers is commonly reported. Now, here's my opinion, but it's only an opinion. You have to know, by the way, what the text really says and what it really means. And you have to also try to understand what it's not saying. You want to be accurate in your understanding, okay? Sometimes we can't really know. But it seems more likely to me that this report would not be limited to only circulating among the believers, but would also be circulating around the community comprised of unbelievers in Corinth. Satan, the accuser of the brethren and his minions, would love to spread this tidbit of information among the unbelievers in order to discredit the believers and the gospel message. Now, let me say something. I've been in the pastorate a long time, and there have been a lot of things that I had no clue about that were going on. But everybody else seemed to know. I'm not sure how that is. Were they afraid to tell me? Maybe. I don't know. Do you? Why would it be a shock if this information somehow leaked out into the community? Word about sin among Christians travels fast and is used by unbelievers to justify their not placing their trust in Christ as their Savior. It seems that this report was injurious to the reputation of the church in Corinth and therefore to the cause of Christ in Corinth. Well, we'll leave it there. Do I think it was probably out in the community? I think that it probably was. Was it? That's something I don't know. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, and may be emphatic and understood as indeed or in fact or as yea or verily or certainly. Such fornication is fornication of such a kind, or fornication such as this, or fornication like this, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, is as is not even known among the Gentiles, meaning the pagans or the unbelieving crowd. Now, here we have two suggestions. This may suggest that this is always not the case, or never the case, that it's never reported among the Gentiles, or it may mean that it's typically not the case, or that it's customarily not reported among the Gentiles. Which was it? I don't know. That one should have his father's wife is the particular fornication found in the church at Corinth. You have to understand what the situation is not before you can understand what the situation is. The situation is not that this son is looking after his stepmother in her old age. There would be no sin involved if you, as a son, were to look after a stepmother when she's too old to take care of herself. That's not a sin, but this is not what's going on. It's of a man having an ongoing sexual relationship with a woman who was not his mother, but who either had been or was still married to his father. That's the situation. An example of this sort of sin is seen in Genesis 35:22. I don't believe I put this in your notes because I thought of it after I sent it to the printer. Genesis 35:22 says, "And it came to pass when Israel," which is another name for Jacob, "dwelt in that land, that Reuben," who was his firstborn son, "went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine." Now, you know what that terminology means. It means that there was a sexual relation going on between Reuben and Bilhah. Now, a concubine was a slave, but was a slave who was actually a wife of the man. Reuben was the son of Jacob, and as a concubine, Bilhah was Jacob's wife. Reuben is here pictured as having a sexual relation with his father's wife who was not his mother. This occurred while Reuben's father, Jacob, was still alive. Now back to 1 Corinthians 5. For some reason, perhaps the death of the father, this woman in 1 Corinthians 5 was apparently no longer living with the father. This man who was part of the church in Corinth was now living with his stepmother. It's not clear whether they were actually married to each other. It's also not clear what the age of the woman in question might have been. It would not have been uncommon for an older man to have married a bride who was the same age or even younger than his own son. What is clear is that this relationship was sin. Inasmuch as nothing is said regarding the woman, one gathers that she was not saved and was not part of the church in Corinth. Now, this sin is dealt with in Leviticus 18, 6 through 8, which says, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin," meaning a close relative, "to him, to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother thou shalt not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." Now verse 8 tells you what was going on here. "The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness." Now, the passage in Leviticus 18, especially verse 8, specifically forbids a sexual relation between a man and his father's wife, meaning his stepmother, the very problem dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. In case you don't realize what this is, to uncover her nakedness means to have sexual relations with her. Okay, that's clear, but that may not come across in your understanding by the way it's translated. We move on into verse number 2. "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." What is also clear is that the believers in the church in Corinth were not grieved or bothered by this sin. As a result, Paul indicates in verse 2 that the Corinthian believers had failed to deal properly with this sin. "And ye are puffed up," indicates the reaction of the Corinthian believers to this sin in their midst. It means you are made proud or you are made arrogant. And its tense indicates an existing state of being, the result of an action which had taken place in the past, whose result continued to the time of the writing of this letter. Rather than being grieved over sin, the believers in the church at Corinth were proud of it and have not rather mourned or grieved, indicates what the reaction of the Corinthian believers should have been to this sin in their congregation. They should have been grieved over it. That, suggesting with the result that he that hath done this deed might be taken away, which means removed from you. It introduces what they should have done but failed to do. Had the believers in the church at Corinth grieved over this sin, they would have dealt with the man and his sin and removed him from their midst, both as a testimony and as a warning to other believers in the church, as well as to those outside the church, that this is not the way genuine believers are to conduct themselves. As a consequence, he would no longer be viewed as a godly man until such time as he repented and turned from his sin. As a result of this known sin being tolerated in the church at Corinth, we see what the church needs to do about it. We see Paul's advice in verses 3 through 4 and 12 through 13. First, call a church meeting. "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." According to verses 3 through 4, Paul's advice is that they call a church meeting and deal with the matter publicly. "Verily, is used to heighten the contrast between Paul's being absent in body but present in spirit. As absent in body suggests being absent or being away from the body, which means Paul was not bodily present in Corinth. He was in Ephesus, a long way away. But present in spirit suggests present in the spirit means that his heart was with them. He was united in his spirit with them. I have judged is understood as I've reached a decision or I've decided. Remember, he's an apostle. He can tell them things to do. Every pastor is not an apostle, and I shouldn't say it that way because that may suggest that some are. No, pastors are not apostles, and we do not have the same authority he had. Already, as though I were present, is literally as being present, and it indicates a contrary to fact circumstances in the sense of as if I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus. Here's the corrective action the church needs to take. In the name of Jesus. His name implies all that the Lord Jesus is and represents in his person and work. When ye are gathered together is literally having gathered together. Here it shows time and suggests after you are gathered together. This was to take place before they delivered this one to Satan. It was to be an official church action. Removing this man who was involved in sin is not something to be done privately by the pastor alone. The pastor doesn't have this authority, though some think they do, or by a handful of people within the church. It's not the deacons either. It's not any group. It has to be the entire church that deals with this problem. And with my spirit, when you're gathered together, my spirit is there with you with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will ultimately deal with this. As we go on into verse 12, we see that the church in this public meeting judges the accused member. What if he's innocent? Well, you better be sure what you're doing before you get yourself in this situation. You'd better be able to prove what you're saying. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? The church does not judge unbelievers, but the church is to judge its accused member because he is a believer. What have I, meaning Paul, to do to judge them that also that are without implies that Paul has no business judging those unsaved persons who are outside the local church. His business has to do with believers who comprise the local church. So no business judging those unsaved persons outside the local church. His business has to do with believers who comprise the local church. Do not ye, meaning you Corinthian believers, judge them that are within, and that expects the answer, yes, you do. Them that are without, meaning unbelievers, are contrasted with those that are within, meaning with believers. They're unsaved people. They're outside of the church. The implication is you judge them that are within. It's your responsibility to judge this man who has his father's wife and put him out of the church. As the result of the church judging the guilty man, the church expels the guilty member. In verse 13, them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. After judging him, the church is to remove the guilty member from the membership of the church. Because of their position being outside the realm of Christ, God judges the unbelievers. But believers do not judge the unbelievers. No form of discipline is pleasant either to the one administering it or to the one receiving it. People in churches would rather not do this. However, we must carry it out because it's our Christian duty. If we don't, it'll destroy our church. We must carry it out because it is our Christian duty. We must always carry it out in accordance with the clear teaching of the Word of God. When we do God's work in God's way, God will bless. I trust that wasn't too heavy for you tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this portion of thy word. Thank you that we can study it. Help us to understand it. Help us to practice it the way you want us to practice it at all times. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.